Let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful to be here again this evening. And I know I've said this, Steve, many, many times, but I am thankful. And I know that each member here is thankful to be able to be here and to hear your word. And we just pray, I just pray, Father, that you would keep me faithful in making very, very sure that this is the word. For we know that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that there's power behind the word. And as Daryl prayed this evening, we're looking for that power. We're looking for that innovation and strengthening. We know, Father, that you expect changes in our lives by hearing the word of God. And I want you to know too, and we people want you to know that we expect changes also. We dearly want to be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he's loved us. He's laid down his life upon Calvary's cross for us. And we are truly indebted to him. We thank you again, Father. Pray that you'll bless the ministry here this evening. Help us, as a result, to be changed by the word of God. And we give you all the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read the first six verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I have entitled this message, The Divine Life, because this life proceeds directly from God. It is, by the grace of God, a supremely good life. And by the grace of God, a heavenly, God-like life, which is signified frequently in the New Testament by such words as eternal life, life, everlasting life. And it is inferred by such phrases as in Christ, in him, knowing God, abiding in him, and many other words such as fellowship, relationship, communion. So this is nothing really new to us. It's in the Word of God. My outline tonight is basically a two-pointer. I don't know what Pastor will think about that, because he usually likes the three-pointer and he does a good job on that. But mine is a two-point outline. Roman numeral 1, the Christian life and Christ's advocacy. Arabic numeral 1, the address. We have the address. That's in 1A. 2, Arabic 2, the statement of purpose. And then I've thrown in a test question here for you. You won't be graded on it, so don't worry. And then 3, the explanation of the advocacy. And then this last part, the last part of the Roman numeral 2, the Christian life and obedience. Arabic numeral 1, keeping God's commandment or commandments. Then I threw in another test question for you. 2, keeping God's word. And 3, walking as Jesus walked. Now I have been told that my voice is rather soft. And if any of you can't hear me, and it's not your fault, it's mine. So if you would just do this, and I'll think, well, you're waving to me, that's great. But if you'll just let me know, and I'll appreciate it. Because Mrs. Mouton started off, she used to tell me, that was a great message, but I could hardly hear you. And that's really my fault. So give me a flag. Don't be embarrassed, because if you want to just say that you're waving to me, well, I'll take it as if waving. I might wave back. So let me know, would you? I do dearly want to make sure that I'm communicating truth to you. Because if I'm not doing that, I don't want to be up here. I don't want to waste your time. So would you do that? Clement of Alexandria, toward the close of the 6th century, represents the Apostle John as a faithful and devoted pastor. When in his old age, on a tour of visitation, he lovingly pursued one of his former converts who had become a robber and reclaimed him to the church. In this familiar story of John and the young convert when he became a robber, it is related that the aged apostle went to the robber's haunt, and that young man, on seeing him, took to flight. John, forgetful of his age, ran after him, crying, "Oh, my son, why dost thou fly from me, thy father? Thou art an armed man. I am an old defenseless one. Have pity on me, my dear son. Do not fear. There is still hope for thee. I wish myself to take the burden of all before Christ, if it's necessary. I will die for thee as Christ died for us." And then he says, "Stop. Believe. It is Christ who has sent me." In part, I believe this incident captures the heart of the Apostle John, and especially the first 6 verses in our passage in the 2nd chapter here. Although he was greatly advanced in age when he penned this epistle, John was still actively ministering to the churches. He was the sole remaining apostolic survivor who had intimate eyewitness association with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The church fathers, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria again, and Eusebius, indicated that after that time, John lived at Ephesus in Asia Minor, carrying out the extensive evangelistic program and overseeing many of the churches that had arisen and conducting an extensive writing ministry, such as the epistles, such as the Gospel of John, and such as the Book of Revelation. During this time, and even before, an early form of Gnosticism, most dangerous heresies threatened the early church. Most likely John was combating the beginnings of this virulent heresy that threatened to destroy the fundamentals of the faith and the churches with it. Gnosticism, influenced by such philosophers as Platonism, advocated against the biblical view of Jesus, i.e. that he was not completely human, nor was he full deity in the light of the circumstances of the epistle. The overall theme of 1 John is to call back to the basics of Christianity. Looking at the church today, is it any wonder that this is still our need today? I want to get something over with before we get into the fragrance of his word, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. One of the authors said that, I'm astounded by the connection of modern liberalism and the first century Gnosticism. You see the connection already. Arguably the most subtle, diabolical and enduring heresy of the New Testament church. Vogelin argued that we cannot properly understand the epical destructive character of the 20th century utopianism that we have today unless we understand the nature of the particular ancient Christian heresy, Gnosticism. For Vogelin, Gnosticism defines the nature of modernity. Now, modernity is, I'm beginning to understand, is not a very good word, especially biblically speaking. It's modern thinking, in which we know that it doesn't pastor muster. Or more exactly, of a particular virulent and destructive strain of modern thought. That's what it is. A strain that includes, get this now, includes liberalism, Marxism, and National Socialism. Where have we heard that before? Heresy of Gnosticism had begun to make inroads among the churches in John's day. Among its teachings were, 1, knowledge is superior to virtue. We've heard that before, have we not? The non-literal sense of Scripture is correct and can be understood only by a select few. Why? Evil in the world precludes God being the only creator. 4, the incarnation is incredible. It's unbelievable. Because deity cannot unite itself. Remember they had that weird idea? Unite itself with anything material, such as the body. 5, there is no resurrection of the flesh. My. The ethical standard of most Gnostics were low, so John emphasized the reality of the incarnation as the high ethical standard of the earthly life of Christ. Doesn't that ancient cult of Gnosticism, which systematically sought to pervert and denigrate Christianity, sounds strangely similar to modern political liberalism, which since the Enlightenment of the age systematically sought to pervert and eliminate Christianity from the marketplace of ideas. Horrible. I mention this because I think it's paramount, it's important for to understand a little bit of history to see where this 1 John chapter 2 is coming from. And it's not only 1 John chapter 2, but it's the whole book of 1 John. So I hope that would be helpful as we discuss his word. The divine life. I've chosen this title, Divine Life, because as we sung the hymn, Jesus is divine, right? And it's because of that I've entitled, you can call it the Christian life, that really the true Christian life. Or you can call it fellowship or relationship, but whatever it is, the Lord Jesus is involved. And basically that's what I want to speak on tonight. This morning I would like to start off and ask you the question that John MacArthur asked his readers in his book, Saved Without a Doubt. What's his question? How can you tell whether you really are a Christian? How can you know if your faith is real? You know, that should really hit home to all of us. We need to know that, right? Our happiness is dependent upon not only in the divine, but also here. We need to know that. God wants us to know that. So it's a good question, isn't it? How do we know that we're Christians? How do we know that we're going to heaven? The Apostle John wrote this first letter to answer that question. Where it's the same question. He, John, gave us a series of tests to measure ourselves by. And we will touch on some of them, and we have already touched on some of them. One. That pertain to our lesson this morning. Roman numeral 1. The Christian life and Christ's advocacy. Throughout this section, the Christian life is represented as a fellowship. It's fellowship between God and man. It's a fellowship between one another. So it's with believers and with God. So that's what makes it divine. Because Jesus is divine. He makes a supernatural change in our lives, and he makes it divine. Oh, sure, we don't always work it, live it perfectly. But by the grace of God, it don't matter. Of course, he expects us to grow in grace and become more like the Lord Jesus. But he knows what we're all about, that we're sinners and we've been saved by grace. He knows more about theology than we do, don't you think? Throughout this section, the Christian life is represented as fellowship, both with other believers and with God. Several other expressions are used in the paragraph to describe believers' relationship to God, such as, if you look in chapter 2, such as knowing God. See that in verse 3? Being in him, chapter 2, verse 5. Abiding in him, chapter 2, verse 6. I rather call this then the Christian life. Or better yet, the divine life, as we've been titled. The divine life. solely because my desire is solely because to bring Christ more prominently into the picture. This portion is addressed to my little children. It's amazing. It's an amazing tenderness that there's John the elder. My little children. Here, for the first time, John uses an expression which occurs 7 times in the epistle. Must be pretty important for him to use that term. Actually, 2 different terms are rendered little children. But the distinction in meaning is only slight. I think the first time it's infants. And then it's a little gradation upward a little bit there. But they're little children. But both are terms of affection. Here's an old man that's not discouraged, but he still loves. He loves people. God is using him to tell us that. And all these terms are commensurate to tradition, that the author was an aged man. I don't know whether when you get old you get soft and stupid or loving or what, but it's a commendable trait, I think. There's a hardness is gone. There's a tenderness involved. There's an evangelistic vigor and fervor of reaching men and women and boys and girls for Jesus Christ. Ought we not to be doing that also? Telling people some about the Lord Jesus. Bringing in the church. Going out in the highways and byways. I believe that's not been outdated yet, has it? We still need to be doing that. And God bless those people that do that. Because I think that this is what the Lord Jesus expects. Notice the little pronoun, my. And only here, it modifies little children, my little children. And adds to this phrase a peculiarly tenderness that I've never seen before. I don't want to be a grouchy old man, do you? Or a grouchy old woman. We need to be tender like the Lord Jesus. Arabic numeral 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's the purpose? This tender statement of the Apostle John tells us that ye sin not. Notice how these writers in English, also in the Greek, it's a subordinate conjunction, that, which introduces a purpose clause. That's pretty easy, right? It's plain and clear. That ye sin not. The apostles knows the pitfalls in the Christian life. And we know the pitfall of the Christian life. Satan is working overtime. And as one lady told me, and he ain't no gentleman. We need to be cognizant of that fact. Christians, really, true Christians, they know if they're going to be a relationship with Jesus Christ, if there's going to be a relationship with God, they have to be holy. When sin occurs in their lives, they know it must be confessed. We know that too. The test question. First one. First of the two. The test question to check if you're a Christian is, are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? It's plain enough. There's a third class conditional sentence in this verse. It's an if type of sentence, like saying, if you sin, and I'm adding this, and you probably will, that's what the third class means. Potential certainty in the future. Then you have the then part. You know, when a conditional sentence has two parts, if and the then part. The then part is, the statement is, he says, we. Notice another tender thing there. He includes himself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the expression, if any man sin, this is not of a habitual action. It's not that, that he's always doing. Do that too much as it is. But it's but a single act. I'm sure that there are periods. But it's not habitual. That's what the grammar is trying to bring about. And so it would be better, it seems, to be translate, if any man commit an act of sin. We have an advocate. The word advocate, as you know, a pastor's always taught us that, so I'm not trying to floor you with my Greek, which is is weak. It's parakletos. It's one who's called to your side. So in forensic sense, one who undertakes the champion and champions your cause. It could be defined a friend of the accused person, called to speak to his character. Man, what better character reference can you get? Or otherwise enlist the sympathy of the judges. I don't know about that, but he does that. This word advocate is the same as used for the Spirit's ministry. For example, in John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13. Sinclair Ferguson states, I cannot think of a better way to describe what Jesus means when he calls the Spirit the advocate than this. He is Jesus' best friend. Man. Whom Jesus calls alongside of himself to work in our hearts and bringing us the knowledge of God, which is the eternal life. John 17:3, or I like to call it the Christian life or the divine life. An advocate with the Father. The use of the preposition with. One thing that's very important is to look at these little prepositions that when you read the word. Even in English, it's important. It's curious. With is a curious one. The Greek means facing the Father. Facing the Father with. Our advocate is always in fellowship with the Father in order that if the saints lose fellowship with him through cherished and unconfessed sin, he might plead our cause on the basis of this, his precious blood, and brings us back in proper relationship again. The word facing brings us, get this now, the word facing brings us to this solemn thought. And if you have any feelings at all, you'll appreciate this. The solemn thought is that when saints sin, the Lord Jesus must face the Father with us in our sin. Wow. The general sense is that when we lapse into sin, Jesus Christ pleads our case in the Father's presence and thus assures our standing before Him. Our advocate does not plead that we are innocent or adduce extenuating circumstances, but He acknowledges our guilt and presents His vicarious work as the ground of our acquittal. It's amazing grace, isn't it not? He acknowledges our guilt and presents His vicarious work, His substitutionary work, as ground of our acquittal. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are acquitted. This is one of the most sweetest sounding words in a court system. Acquitted. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our personal sinless person. One who said only the righteous. Someone has said only the righteous one. The guiltless, the one that is separated from sin, can be the advocate of God for sinners. In general, the mediator of our salvation. This is Him. What does He do? He makes His friendship for us powerful. Powerful. With God. Because only such a one has access to God and fellowship with God. What better advocate could we have for us than He that is appointed to be our God? We have a hymn that sings those very words. Finally, Christ is, and not finally for this message, finally for this section. Sorry about that. Finally, Christ is uniquely suited to be our advocate because He is the propitiation for our sins. Williams expresses the meaning, and He is Himself the atoning sacrifice. The sovereign dies for us. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The thought is that Christ is both the ministering priest and the sacrificial victim. I can't even put my hands around that. He is both the propitiator and the propitiation. Roman numeral 2. This is the second part and the last part, so. The Christian life and obedience. Arabic, or verse number 3. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These verses teach us that there can be no Christian life. Apart from the obedience to God's command. That's fellowship with God. And it's expressed. It expresses itself in this heartfelt surrender, this submission to His will. And it is by the grace of God. And I'm just sure that we're not doing it in reality. In reality, it's God doing it through the Spirit. 1 John 2:3 couldn't be any clearer. Let's look at that. Verse 3 says, just laid it out. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The knowledge spoken of here, of the aged apostle, is, they call it gnosko. It's a weird sounding song, but it means experiential. It's knowledge gained by experience. It's amazing, isn't it, that God allows us to go through this experience, thinking the same thought, doing the same things in moments of time. That's just too wonderful. The more obedient we are to his command by the grace of God, the more validation or proof of that obedience is given through the means of this God-given experiential knowledge. You'll know it. Here, specifically pertaining to the divine life or the Christian life, the third class conditionality of this particular if heightens the probability in the future. In other words, there's certainly that's going to happen in the future. That's what third class condition means. And so you could probably paraphrase this and say, we probably will. It's a positive thing here. If we keep on keeping on. Now, Pastor used to love to tell us that. Keep on keeping on. That in part kind of teaches us the perseverance of the saints. We keep on keeping on by the grace of God. Notice also the continuality of the present tense. He's also taught us that if there's a present tense verb used, it means continuality. Things is a derivative thing. It keeps on. It doesn't stop. And again, I'm sure that it's because of God. Obedience to the command of God means assurance. By the way, this present tense, I mean, is in particular, is that for that verb, keep. Obedience to the command of God produces assurance. The confidence, that's the confidence of knowing for sure that we have come to know him. We need that. The Greek word translated keep in the verse 3 speaks specifically of watchful, careful, thoughtful obedience. It involves not only the act of obedience, but also the spirit of obedience, the willingness, the habitualness, the safeguarding of the word. Not just the letter of the spirit. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? That's supported by the word. In other words, the letter of the Spirit is supported by the word translated commandment, which refers specifically to the specific order of Christ rather than the law in general. Legal obedience demands perfection or penalty. But while 1 John 2:3 is called a gracious obedience because of the penalty, Christ has already paid. Christ has already paid for that penalty. The test question, and the last one here. Test question to check and see if you're a Christian is, do you obey God's word? Do you obey God's word? Arabic numeral 4, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Verse 4 presents a logical contrast. The one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandment is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The person is making a false claim. But you say, well, you know, he wounded me or she wounded me. There's no option there. The question still remains, and it's in John here. Do you obey God's word? How can you know that you're a true Christian? Certainly not by sentiment, is it? Not by emotion or feelings, but by obedience. If you desire to obey God, obey the word of God out of a gratitude for all Christ has done for you. That's where it's at. And if you see that that desire is producing an overall pattern of obedience, you pass the test. Pass the important test indicating the presence of saving faith. MacArthur dwells quite heavily on that. Arabic numeral 6. This is the last verse. He that saith he abideth in him ought. O-U-G-H-T. Ought himself also so to walk even as he walked, even as Jesus walked. To understand this verse, we need to study the Greek word translated abide. There does an excellent job on it. He says to abide is to remain, to sojourn, to tarry. The word refers in a connection like this more than merely position. It is used very often as a person abiding in a home, which implies more than mere position, but rather fellowship, communion, dependence, harmony, friendship. To abide in the Lord Jesus, therefore, implies not only a position, but a relationship. It implies fellowship. That's what the divine life is about. That's what the Christian life is about. Harmony, dependence, communion. The word ought expresses moral obligation. Considering his advocacy, his propitiation, as two items, do you now see how much we are indebted to him? Do you see it? He's done, those are only just two things that he's done. They're two wonderful and great things that he's done. We're indebted to him. We owe him. We are his indentured, not servants, but slaves. I think MacArthur tells that very clearly, that all the words in the Old Testament, Ebed, and all the words in the New Testament, doulos, doesn't mean servants. It means slaves. It's really wonderful because it kind of squares things up. It puts us in a place where we're dependent upon him. Does that offend you? Please don't be offended for that. A Christian is so much more than someone. And this is my error to assume that, you know, well, yeah, he trusted Christ. But a Christian is much more than that. It's not simply a point in time we believe the truth, although that is very, very important. A true believer has an ongoing love for God that holds fast even in trials. The trials that you're going through right now, is that going to backwash you and destroy you? Nope. Not in my book. The Lord's not going to allow that kind of things to be happening. A true believer has an ongoing love for God, and he holds fast even in trials. And as noted previously, love for God shows itself through obedience to his word, through thick and thin. You obey God.
there's really nothing else we can do, right? God, the Lord Jesus, has done it all. And he's not only going to, he's going to continue to do it. Can you trust him for that? I want you to trust him for that. 1 John 5:1-3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. That's all I have to say. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be here tonight. I know we said that before, but we are. We especially are thankful for this great gift of eternal salvation, this great gift of life, of eternal life, this everlasting life, this divine life. And we can tell ourselves and tell others that we don't deserve it. And we don't. But yet, you love us. What a mysterious thing the love of God is. How can you love us, Father? How can the Lord Jesus love us? And for this, we are eternally grateful. But maybe one day, Father, that when we get to heaven, we'll understand all this and give you the praise that you so richly deserve. As Ron has told us this morning, I'm told, it's an incomprehensible love. We can never fathom your attributes. It's incomprehensible because of who you are. But all we can say tonight is that we do love you. And we're so thankful, Father, for this enablement by the Holy Spirit to love you back. We give you all the thanks, Father. In of ourselves, we're nothing. But you have raised us up. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.